we haven't met yet, I'm Chris Stukenberg. I'm one of the pastors just across town at Park Hills, and I youth pastored here way back in the day. When I was just barely not a youth anymore, I was here. And so it's a blessing to be back with you this morning and to dive in together. Hopefully you got one of these last week. If you didn't, I would love to be able to connect you with one of those before you leave today. But we're just walking through, as we go through the Advent season, we're doing a bit more of a traditional view of Advent this year. And so last week we talked about the idea of expectation. This week we're gonna walk through the idea of love. And so that's basically where we're going with this. But we're walking through the Advent season, going through the book of Isaiah. It's a very helpful book for us to sort of ground these major themes together. And so as we do so, we're going to dive into Isaiah 6 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can certainly open there and take a look with me at Isaiah 6. In the meantime, I will tell you that all of this is coming to a fruition. We're going to, our Christmas Eve service at Park Hills at 4 and 6 on Christmas Eve is going to kind of pull all of these details together. So if you want to come join us and worship the Lord that day, you're welcome to. But no pressure. I'm not asking you to be there for sure. But if you're thinking, man, these loose ends of Isaiah would be great if we just sort of put a bow on them, I promise we're going to do that on that day. So with that said, I think the thing that we want to dive into this morning as we talk about love is how we define love is incredibly important. There was a band in the 60s, some of you are very familiar with them, but they wrote a song called All You Need Is Love. Right? And 40-something times, they say that phrase, all you need is love. And over 60 times, they repeat the word love. So love, 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 love is all you need. And you're in your head right now, you're singing the song. You know it. You know that it's incredibly popular and that it made its rounds all around the country, and it's in our heads, and you know it's made it on commercials. And it was an anti-war song dealing with the idea that if we just had love, the world would be a better place. However, if you listen to the song closely, they never define what love is, nor do they really tell us anything helpful about what love is or how to get love, just that it's all we need. That's unfortunate. And all too often, that's kind of the way that our culture has dealt with things, is they just say, if we had more of it, it would be great. But then when you ask, what is it, whether that's love or peace or joy, their answer is often, I don't know, but I'll know it when I find it. And what happens is in our minds, we assess love based on what we think love is. And our definition of love in our hearts and in our minds is very telling as to our understanding of what that word means. For example, some might say, love is just getting whatever I want. If as long as I receive what I want, I will love. And so we might say things like, I love tacos, right? Or I love pizza. As long as I get that, I love it. And I'm in love. Or if I get a partner who does exactly what I want them to do, that's what love will be, right? My youngest child a few weeks ago, she might kill me for saying this, but I'll risk it. She said that she was going to move onto our property when she gets married, and she's just going to sneak over to our house often and just hang out with mom and dad whenever she wants. And we said, what if your husband wants something else? And she said, no, he'll do whatever I want. We're getting married. That's how it works. I said, yes, that seems like definitely not even close to what love is. All right. Or if you see love as I'm going to just surrender everything, I'm going to give up everything that I am so that love will be had, that's telling as well. If you're sacrificial, if you're just choosing to give whatever you have to make sure that love is found and felt, that's also quite telling. However, the Bible gives us a description of love that at times is sacrificial and at times is getting what we need as opposed to what we want. The Bible uses phrases like submit to one another out of love, or the passage we just read in 1 John 4, the fact that God in fact is love. There's something about who he is and what he does that defines love for us. And in his definition of love, we then follow his definition. We choose to live the way he wants us to live. So if we're going to submit to one another, I think that's more of a biblical understanding of what love is. So as we left off last week, Pastor Mark was here and he talked a little bit about Isaiah 1 and 2, and he started to lay out that Israel was in trouble. They may not have felt that they were in trouble, but they were in trouble. They had wealth, they had peace, they had prestige to some extent, yet they were in serious, serious trouble. And so we're going to fast forward just a little bit in Isaiah's life and move to chapter 6, the chapter that you're probably quite familiar with. There's a number of songs written about this. There's a number of messages that I've heard preached on just this passage. So read with me, if you will, Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage that many of us know quite well. And Father, we don't intend to trek into territory that is novel or new today. But Lord, we do expect to just walk into it and think about how this passage might apply to the idea of what love is. And so God, show us through Isaiah's example what it looks like to humble oneself before you. Father, and further, help us to follow his example to understand what it looks like to preach a message many won't want to hear, and to show people the way so that a holy remnant might exist. Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So God loves his chosen people. There should be no doubt, right? He chose Israel, and these people are his. Yet Israel is unfaithful to God. All too often in the Bible, there's this concept all throughout the scriptures that there are faithful individuals, yes, but there are many, many more who are following the road to apostasy. Even though they've been chosen by God, even though God has given them special favor, they still are choosing to worship other gods, to run after others, to build idols, and to do these ridiculous, disgusting, disgusting things. But yet, even through their unfaithfulness, God's choice of them, he is still going to use them to enlighten the world toward the way of God. That's basically what's been said in Isaiah 1 and now Isaiah 6. The idea here is that even though God is going to judge them and deal with them in their unfaithfulness, ultimately their role is going to still be to show the world the light that is God and to show them love. So we know that God is good, he's faithful, he's just. And what's amazing is that he doesn't let us wander forever. He draws us back. And as we wander away, One of the truest signs of love for God in us is that he draws us near. That's true love. Someone who's willing to go and pursue and then help people understand what's really true. So let's begin to break this passage down a little bit and let's look at just that concept. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, we could just stop there. This is a significant moment in Israel's history. You may not know it, but Uzziah was a very good king in a lot of ways. Uzziah started as a 16-year-old. If you were to go to 2 Kings, you would see that in 2 Kings 15 or 2 Chronicles 26, that Uzziah wasn't a bad guy. In fact, he's even described as a somewhat good king. He's not a great king like David, but even David has his flaws. We know this. Uzziah was a good man. He started being the king at the age of 16. His mother was involved in his life, which perhaps is part of the reason why he was a good man, is he actually had a strong woman telling him what to do and what to think. He had individuals in his life that were helping him think through how to do the kingship well. But the problem is, the year that he died is significant for us. Uzziah, while he was a good man and a good king, for the most part, at the end of his life, he made a disastrous decision. He thought that the favor that God had given him allowed him to sort of bend the rules and to flex and to do things his way. And so what Uzziah does is he enters the temple, which is only for the priests. He not only enters the temple, but he actually tries to give a sacrifice to the Lord, again, a priestly duty, and he runs all the way in to the temple. And as we mentioned last week, when you approach God's holiness in an unsatisfactory way, consequences follow. It's not because God is mean or vindictive. Yes, it's his vengeance to an extent, but even that word in English has a really negative connotation that probably isn't as close to who God is. It's just God is so holy that if we approach him on our terms as opposed to his holiness just burns out. And as his holiness burns out, it scorches us. And we have consequences for it. There are individuals in the Old Testament that rush into the temple or to the tabernacle and are immediately consumed by flame. In Isaiah 6, when it mentions that the king Uzziah, the year that he died, what's happening here is it's mentioning something significant about him. Uzziah, in his pride, went to where only the priest should go. And what God did is in God's holiness, he burned out and gave Uzziah some type of skin disease. Loosely translated as leprosy, but leprosy is perhaps what it was, but it could be anything. There are a number of skin diseases that we've translated as leprosy in the Old Testament that could be for a number of major skin ailments. And what happens with Uzziah is he passes away due to this movement of him, this prideful, arrogant move forward. And what God does is in the year that King Uzziah dies, he decides to show the prophet Isaiah a picture of Israel's confidence before God that's completely undeserved. That they are perceiving this peace, this prosperity, these things that they have as God's blessing. And while it is a blessing that God has allowed them to be there, God is not giving them these things because they are doing well in his presence. If anything, the nation has high places set up all over the place. Individuals are worshiping other gods. Individuals are doing disgusting, terrible things. Even within the temple, individuals are sacrificing to other individuals that are not Yahweh, the true God of Israel. And while Uzziah is an okay king whose life ends with this prideful, arrogant move, Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, is going to be a complete disaster. We're going to deal with him next week. So even though that Israel has what it needs, and Judah, the nation that we're talking about here, has what it needs, they don't see what's coming. They're comfortable. One might say they're approaching God's holiness undeservedly. And they think they understand who God is, and they've missed it completely, which is what we're going to have to deal with at the end of this chapter. So the year that King Uzziah died is a loaded statement. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, let's keep moving on, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You want a good king? This is the most powerful king in the entire universe. Not only that, but above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. These massive winged creatures, these angelic beings who are far more powerful than we could ever imagine. Each of them had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two their feet, and with two he flew. And one of these individuals called to another, and they would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And across the way, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And these individuals, however many there are, they're just singing this to one another because they know that God is worthy. So the refrain repeats over and over again. So there's nothing wrong with repeating a refrain. There's nothing wrong with singing the same thing over and over and over again. Maybe if the message is different, then all you need is love, perhaps. But "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." In verse 4, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So in the year that King Uzziah died, the mighty king who approached God's holiness incorrectly, God decides to show Isaiah who he really is. And we have no indication here that Isaiah is even in the temple at the moment this happens. So God just sort of decides to do something amazing and just zap Isaiah into this moment. And Isaiah is standing before this massive throne, and these massive winged creatures are singing to one another. And Isaiah has no doubt, first of all, who's holy, and no doubt, second of all, who's powerful. Because as the word of God speaks, the ground shakes and everything is quaking and moving. And as it's quaking and moving, these mighty, massive spiritual beings, the seraphim, as they sing to God, they are scary. They are terrifying. But not only are they terrifying and scary on their own right, but they know that they don't even deserve to be in the presence of the Lord. So they cover their face and they cover their feet, knowing full well that the picture that's being bestowed upon Isaiah at this moment says, God is mighty, God is holy, God is something I can't even remotely think about approaching. Do you see it? As best you possibly can in your mind. You have no doubt who's the king. You have no doubt who's powerful and who's able to do whatever needs to be done. Now the question I would stop here and ask is, would you feel love in this moment? If you were standing in this moment with Isaiah, would you look around and feel love? When you see the God seated on his throne and these mighty seraphim singing, sure, the seraphim seem to love God and seem to care for him, and God seems to love the seraphim, and he's allowed Isaiah into this, so there's love there for sure. But I think you and I would use a word more like fear, right? This is a terrifying moment. But I would suggest to you, maybe it's possible to have terrifying fear along with love that is unending and unbelievable and amazing. In this moment, I think there's a weight being balanced, so to speak. As one approaches God, you feel full, unbelievable love, and yet at the same time, complete and utter fear, knowing that you don't belong in this moment. I've had moments like this in very small ways, and I'm sure you have as well in your life. There's that moment when you first approach the person that you're interested in, and you're about to ask them the big question, will you go out with me, right? There's a fear and a trembling there, but it's filled with love, hopefully. If the other person says no, then it's not filled with love, and we remove ourselves from it, right? And we run both directions. But there's a message being given to us already in the beginning of Isaiah that's going to be picked up at the end of Isaiah 6. And really the whole book is dealing with this concept. You want God to love you. If you want God to love you, he isn't going to love you on your terms. It's not possible. You're not necessarily going to get from him what you think you're going to get. Yet at the same time, God is absolutely loving. He's absolutely worthy of our praise. He's absolutely worthy of us giving our love back to him. Yet, when you see him, how can you possibly think that it's going to be like that? And here's where this is going to go. I'm just going to set it up for you now. The people of Israel need to be shaken. They need to be broken out of their mindset. They need to be completely changed from who they are. They need an adjustment. And in order to do so, it's going to be a painful message. It's going to be one that's going to cause them to question God's goodness. It's going to be one that's going to question for them whether God really loves them. Are they really the chosen people? And yet God is saying here in this first moment, I absolutely am who I say I am. You should have no doubt. Know it. But as this message is going to be difficult, you also need to know that I love you. And so if God is going to send a message of love to a group of individuals who don't want to hear it, if he's going to send a message of love saying you must come to me on my terms, God is going to need a special individual. Someone who's going to step up to the plate and be able to do this in such a way that the people are either going to understand exactly who God is, but at the same time they're going to see the humility in this individual and understand that he's coming to them with the right heart, which is exactly what happens in verse 5. Turn with me there. And Isaiah, standing in this moment, says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want you to note his response here. He is invited into God's presence, but his first move is not to blame someone else. If you did any of the devotional this week, Genesis chapter 3, God's presence is dwelling amongst people, and after people have decided to eat of the fruit, and God enters the garden to spend time with them, and as he's wandering around, they're hiding, right? And they're ashamed, they're afraid of what God is going to do. And so God calls them out, and they step up, and they're wearing clothing, which is odd, and so God's response is, where have you been? And Adam's first move is, she did it. And her first move is the serpent. And at the end of that story, no one actually takes blame. None of them step up and say, I made a huge mistake. I shouldn't have done this. Which might make you wonder, what would have happened in that story if it would have gone that way? We'll never know. And in this moment, Isaiah has this exact same response. God's holiness is before him. Isaiah is completely broken. And instead of Isaiah saying, these people are really, really, really messed up, and they messed me up too. It's all their fault. My mom was a jerk, God. You don't understand. My dad never followed you. I learned a lot of bad habits. I'm a terrible individual, but it's only because of them. Isaiah's first move is, woe is me. I'm broken. I can't go on. I'm going to die. This is insane. I'm lost. There's no way I'm going to make it through this. Isaiah's first move is to say, God, I don't belong here at all. What are you doing? Why did you bring me here? And not in a questioning, mean way, just a, I don't belong here at all, God. You are way more majestic, way more powerful, way more holy than I ever could have imagined. I don't belong here. Woe is me. And not only woe is me, that he knows that he needs God, and he knows that his lips have uttered sin, but he also understands that his people have uttered sin as well. And so not only is he taking responsibility for his own actions, he understands that his entire people, they're just as messed up as he is. And he can't believe what he's seeing, and so he steps back and just says, I don't belong here. And God's response in verses 6 and 7 is beautiful. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire and from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So on the altar would have been a fire all the time, burning. And what the seraphim does at Isaiah's response, and likely because they're obedient to the Lord, because God tells him to do this, the seraph flies over, takes the tongs, grabs one of these warm embers from the fire, one of these burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and flies it over and touches Isaiah's lips. Isaiah just admitted that his lips are full of disgusting talk. And what is God's first move? Instead of his holiness bursting out before, because Isaiah approaches God in humility, as opposed to Uzziah, who approaches God in his pride, he gives Uzziah mercy. And he burns him. Which, do you remember last week, when we talked through Isaiah 1 and 2, there's a phrase that starts to pop up a little bit here and there, and this idea that one must be burned before the Lord. God is going to lay waste the earth. He's going to do what it takes to clean the problem. All throughout the Old Testament, this is done in one of two ways. Either fire burns and allows holiness to exist, or water falls and allows holiness to exist. One of those two things is going to happen. And what God said in Isaiah 1 and 2 was that he was going to burn. The day of the Lord was going to happen. The day of the Lord is going to burn, and as it burned, holiness was going to be found because everything was going to be wiped out. And from that, he was going to pull out the remnant. From that, he was going to pull out those that actually wanted to walk with God. And so we have a mini day of the Lord right here. God sends Isaiah through the fire, and in doing so, Isaiah is given mercy, and he's allowed to live, and his unholiness is atoned for, and he's given holiness instead. He's given access to the God of the universe, and he's about to be told what he can do next. I love God's response here. It's so beautiful. It reminds me of James 4:6 or Proverbs 3:34, which they're both quoting the same thing. God gives grace to the humble. Those who stand before the Lord and say, I'm weak, I'm broken, I'm nothing compared to you, I need mercy, they find it. They find it. And part of the issue with our nation, part of the issue with our culture, definitely the issue with our world, is there's an understanding that we don't need anything. We're fine. Everything's great. Look what we've accomplished. Look who we are. Look where we're capable of being. And we as followers of Jesus should understand, no, I need Jesus. I need mercy. I need help. And so God brings the day of the Lord to Isaiah, and Isaiah is allowed to stand and allowed to keep moving. So we move to the passages quite commonly used for missions. And I want to point out to you that it's probably not the best missions passage, though the idea of obedience to the Lord absolutely is beautiful. But Isaiah 8 and 9, or 6, 8 and 9 says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" That turned in a hurry, if you didn't catch it. I'll show you why in just a second. But my first point is, why would Isaiah not say, me, me? It's just Isaiah, God on his throne, and a bunch of seraphim. There's no one else in the room, from what we understand. And so when God says, who's going to go for us? Whom shall I send? Seraph's not going to do it. That's not their job. The seraphim have a job. They're doing their job. That's to sing and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're doing their job. The only person who's not doing their job in the room is Isaiah. So when God says, who's going to go for us? Whom shall I send? I'm in. Let's do this. You just made me holy. You just made me clean. I'm ready to go. Let's do this. Let's make it happen. I know that's a loose translation, but that's basically what he just said. And what God says is, this is going to be a labor of love. This is going to be difficult. And you go, how is it going to be difficult? He just got called to do the ministry of the Lord. That's the greatest thing you could ever be called to do, brothers and sisters. This job is brutal. You have people that are always questioning what you're saying and what you're doing. And the moment you slip up, everybody's completely convinced that you're not really who you thought you were. And they hold you to some kind of standard that's ridiculous. And if they don't hold you to a standard, they hold your children to a standard, and so on and so forth. Isaiah's moving into a job here that is anything but a fun experience. And that's not me complaining. I was called to do this, and so I'm loving the fact that I get to do it. But it's hard. It's a lot of days that I go to bed thinking I'm a complete failure before the Lord, that I'm never going to be able to accomplish what he told me to do. And on top of that, God gives Isaiah an impossible task. Did you see it? Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And you think, what's so wrong with that? He's supposed to go to the people of Israel and tell them, even though they're supposed to know the truth, they're doing anything but following the truth. He's going to the people who are the righteous, supposedly, the ones who are supposed to know what they're supposed to do, and he's going to call them on it. That's going to go over well, right? Isn't that a ministry post that everyone would be super happy to do? Go to a church and tell them they're totally wrong. Go to a nation and tell them that they've completely failed before the Lord, that God's going to deal with them harshly. Yeah, that sounds like fun, right? This isn't really a missions passage. It is in the sense of obedience before the Lord, and absolutely, praise the Lord. If God says, go for me, here I am, send me. Wherever you want to send me, go. But this passage is an Israelite being called to go to the Israelites, the people who are known as wrestles with God. That's what Israel means. Israel wrestles, El God, wrestles with God. Go to the people that wrestle with God and say, you don't know what you're doing. Knock it off. That's going to go over really, really well, right? Isaiah has been given a difficult task, an impossible task. Isaiah loves God. He loves his people. And because of that, because he loves God and he loves his people, he knows the truth. He knows that they're not doing what God would want them to do. And lastly, Isaiah knows this is not going to be easy. Tell the people that even though they're listening, they're not understanding. I think that's a tie to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They're not listening. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not treating me like I'm the one true God. They're doing whatever they want to do. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. If you want a fun reference for that, go to John chapter 9 and look at the way that the Pharisees deal with the blind man and how Jesus responds to them. He's still dealing with the same problems in Israel a couple of hundred years after this happens. But the idea here is, even though you should know better, you're not seeing, you're not perceiving, you're not fully understanding what's actually happening in front of you. That sounds like a fun message. Go, Isaiah. Go do it. And then he goes on to say even harder things. Look at verse 10 with me. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That sounds really harsh. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let me put it in language that can be understood in today's parlance. Go preach a message until they stop listening to it. Some could make the joke. There's got to be like a sermon joke there or something, right? Like every possible Sunday, right? There's an element of truth to that. Go preach a message that no one's going to listen to. We were joking before the service about ways to keep people awake. There have been a number of great pastoral jokes in conferences about how to keep folks awake in the midst of these sermons. You know, whether put it like electric little buzzes in the chairs that wake you up, you know, or pews that sort of fire people in the air and let them wake up, you know. We're not doing any of those things today. Don't worry. But the point is this. Isaiah is supposed to preach until the people's hearts are dull. How do you get dull? You got to keep using it over and over and over again. So he's going to preach the message over and over and over again. He's going to tell people, this is what you're missing. This is what you don't see until the people's hearts are completely done listening to anything. They're already not listening, but God wants to turn it. He wants to push it so hard that their eyes become heavy, their hearts become turned off, their ears close. And you think, this isn't the merciful, loving God that I know of. Well, because you know God. But if you were living in rebellion against God and God was telling you, I love you, but you have to change your ways, and he kept turning that message over and over and over again and cranking down on it, eventually, you're going to wander away and choose to do your own thing. That's what the writer of Hebrews seems to be talking about. That's what all of the Bible seems to be suggesting, is that if you're not understanding that we approach God on His terms, that our hearts become dull if we do our own thing and listen to our own ways and our own thing. Basically, here's the message. The word Israel is bearing the name of God. And the world doesn't need more nations that are bearing the name of God incorrectly. We could apply this to today. We don't need more Christians in the world running around telling everybody to follow Jesus while they're not looking at all like they're following Jesus. We don't need people bearing the name incorrectly. We don't need people running around telling everybody that they're going to burn in hell. We need more people that are going to say God loves you so much that He's called you to a better path. I think that's better evangelism, by the way. Is judgment coming? Yes. But judgment in the Bible is way more often given to those who should know better but are choosing to deny the way that things should be. Judgment is given to Israel just as much, if not more, than anybody else. Even though God loves them, He loves them enough to scorch them with His holiness to provide a space for the really good stuff to rise to the surface. That's the idea of remnant that we brought up last week. That God wants people who are going to bear His name correctly. Instead of being a person that just says, I'm a Christian, but their life doesn't bear fruit at all, you're missing the point. God wants you to be in a relationship with Him that leads to you bearing fruit so that others will know who He is and what He's all about. So what's He going to do? Look at verse 13 with me one more time. Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? And God says, preach until the land is desolate. And then verse 13, though I will cut it down to a tenth. Imagine this for a church evangelism conference. You know what I'm talking about? Go preach the message until only a tenth of the church remains. And you're like, that's not a good evangelistic strategy, God. Evangelism Explosion, God. I read this book. I know exactly how I'm supposed to do this. That's not the way. God, this is not very seeker sensitive of You. I can't believe that You would do it this way. Or go on down the list of all of the great church growth strategies. None of those work here. And God doesn't even stop there. Though a tenth remain, I will burn it again. You could almost get the idea here that it's like a tenth of the tenth or a charred remain of the tenth that first started. And then He gives this word picture of like a terebinth or an oak, these mighty trees who get cut down and only the stump is in the field. That stump is going to be burned up. And all that's going to be left is a burned up stump. And you think, what good could come out of a burned up stump? What could possibly come from that would be good? And God ends it with saying, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah, you're going to be done when the land is desolate. You're going to be done when everything is finished. And when everything's finished, there'll be just a stump left. Those who have heeded Your words, those who have listened to what You said, those who understand exactly who I am, out of those individuals, out of that stump, a seed will exist. And that word seed is tied to the idea of remnant. That all that's going to be left are these individuals who understand exactly who God is and who are ready to show the world what that looks like. And if you're thinking, that sounds awesome, we'll deal with it a little bit next week. So here's the point. Here's the ideas for us to think about today. As we leave, we need to think about love. What is love? Right? All you need is love. No, unfortunately for us in our culture, love is more than often saying tough things. Love, unfortunately, isn't what we want it to be. Love, quite honestly, is way more powerful, but way tougher to hear than that. So when I have a student come to my office who's questioning their sexual identity, or I have a student coming to my office who's questioning whether they should be alive anymore, or I have an adult coming to my office wondering if they should stay in their marriage because it's a loveless stump of a marriage, I don't give them what they want to hear, but I start with this. The God of the universe is holy beyond anything you can possibly fathom. He is righteous. He is mighty. He's king. And he loves you more than anything else. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. He loves us so much that, as 1 John 4 tells us, he gave us his son. Not so that we could accept the gift of sacrifice of his son and just go do whatever we want to do, but we accept that Christ is king so that you and I can be ambassadors for his kingship. Your identity, your sexual identity, is a very small piece of who you think you are. God's got a way better plan for you. You don't think you should be alive on this planet anymore? Unfortunately, that's not really your call. God loves you, and he's got a better plan for you. And that's not to say that you're going to receive amazing riches, or that your life's going to become amazing, or that you're going to become famous, or that you're going to be the YouTube star that you want to be, or whatever ridiculous thing we're talking about, or that your marriage will ever become as loving as you'd like it to be. But what you're being called to do is to be an ambassador of God's goodness, his holiness, and to share that with the world so they will know who he is. That's very tough to hear. Some of us are thinking that God loves us. That's not tough to hear at all. Sure it is. Because we take love very often to mean you love me because you accept whatever I want, whatever I want to do. You just allow me to be whoever I want to be. That's what love is. That's not love. That's not love at all. And that's not to say that we twist people and turn them and crunch them down to make them what we want them to be. But it just means that we keep leading them back to the king, saying, what is he asking of you? So when people come to me and they say, what am I supposed to think about this or that, or it's a very controversial topic, my first answer isn't, well, theologically speaking, here's where we go. No, my first move is to point them to this amazing book. And I have them read some passages, and as they read them through, they go, I don't know what to do with this. This isn't at all what I think it's supposed to be. Right, welcome to my life. My entire life has been studying this book, going, my life doesn't line up to this thing at all. I need to totally change. Man, I can't do that on my own. Oh, I need mercy. Jesus, fix me. Mold me from the inside out. Holy Spirit, change me into the image of the Son of God, Jesus himself. Make me like him, because I want to be like God. I'm never going to accomplish that in this life. But this book shows me what it looks like to be more and more like him. That's the idea. Second, as we think about love, God sends Isaiah on an impossible assignment, an act of love. God is saying, I love Israel so much. Isaiah, I want you to tell them a message that they don't want to hear. And I want you to preach it till they shut their ears off from me. I want you to preach it until they completely turn their hearts away from me. But I'm going to give them a chance. I want you to preach the message that's going to give them the final opportunity to turn from me. And if they don't, I'm going to cut them down. And when I cut them down, I'm going to burn that. And when I'm done with that, out of that is going to come a holy stump, a seed that grows out and does something amazing. And Isaiah might have left this meeting going, man, I don't like this assignment at all. But I love God, so I'm going to do whatever it takes. And lastly, are we a part of God's mission? If his mission is love, are we good ambassadors of his love? I don't know. Quite a few of us might have heard the first point that I made. Unfortunately for us, love is often saying tough things. And we left here thinking, that's all I want to hear. I'm going to say tough things to people. Well, okay. Isaiah's given a message to go speak to his nation who's called by God to be a certain way. I think you and I, in the midst of this congregation right here, we can speak very, not harshly, but very tough things to one another and to build one another up to help each other grow in our relationship with God. You and I should be holding one another account. We should be holding one another to account and choosing to live the ways of God. We should be humble before one another and humble before him, in choosing to do things his way. But when we hear someone saying a cuss word down the street by the high school, maybe our first move shouldn't be to drop the hammer on them. Maybe our first move should be, God loves you so much. He loves you. And he's holy and he's amazing. And I'd love to show you him. I'd love for you to meet him. I'd love for you to start to walk with him and let him change your verbiage, change your mindset, and change who you are from the inside out. Because that's what God does. As I joked as we preached through the book of Luke last year, God is a terrible dinner guest. We invite him over thinking that we're,
You know, we invite him into our lives. Lord, I pray. Thank you for saving me. I'm bringing you into my life so you can just help me be a better person. And what God does is he comes over for dinner and he totally rearranges the furniture. He changes the colors on the wall. When he leaves, which he doesn't, when he leaves, the house is totally different and disarray. And we're thinking, what happened here? That's what it's supposed to be like. Our relationship with God is supposed to be this amazing thing that he just changes us from the inside out and molds us into the image of his son, Jesus. Is that what you've invited him in to do? I hope so. And if he has, get moving. Because he's called us to reach the world in a similar way to what Isaiah was called to do. But Isaiah's message of judgment to his people, Israel, would be the same as us preaching a judgment message to one another. But Isaiah's message to the rest of the world, if you were to read all the judgment passages that go to the other nations, they all start out harshly saying this: don't deal with Israel the way you're dealing with them. And then they end with, but God will show you mercy one day. He will call the nations to himself. Let me pray. Father, make us people who are willing to call the nations to you. I know that at times we feel like the job is done because you've converted us and you've moved us from sinners to saints. And you've begun to mold us into the image of your son, Jesus. But God, what a selfish way of looking at this. There are billions of hopeless people out there that are looking for something greater. And they need you. So God, make us your messengers. Help us to be like Isaiah in the sense that we love you and love people so much that we're willing to go and say things that are difficult at first, but true and honest. But may they see love in us. May they see love in us, and not just in us, but in one another. Father, as we congregate, as we spend time fellowshipping and worshiping you and giving you the praise that you need, not just on Sunday morning, but every moment of every day and every day of our life, God, help us to be an ambassador for you that shines brightly for what you've called us to be. Father, help us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So as we look at Isaiah 6, God is love, and God loves us. And not only does he love us, but he's called us to be loving to one another. So let's practice that this week as a congregation, but also let's practice that this week as we love those who are far from God's love, who think that he hates them. Let's show them, no, God loves you. And as they turn to him, may he turn them into the image of his son, just like he is with you and I. Amen? Amen. Go this week. We'll see you.